And if you would you take this precious treasure, if you have one here this morning, your Bible, and open it to Genesis chapter 46. Genesis chapter 46 this morning. Be reading the end of Genesis 46 and into chapter 47, down through verse number 12. You can follow along as I read, and I'll read in just a moment. But just by way of reminder, we have been studying the life of Joseph. Joseph has reconciled with his brothers. God, through Joseph, has preserved his people, the people of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the people of Israel. And now Joseph has invited his father and his brothers down to Egypt. They are on their way with the whole clan. And we pick up the account in verse number 28 with the scripture telling us this. Then he, that's Jacob, or otherwise known in this text as Israel, he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. So Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. And he presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock, and they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" that you shall say, "Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." Then Joseph went and told Pharaoh and said, "My father, my brothers, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." And he took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." And they said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." Then Joseph brought his father, Jacob, and sent him before Pharaoh, and God set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their pilgrimage." So Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. Then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all of his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. This morning's message, in many ways, is an extension of what we spoke about last week. Last week, together, we highlighted God's preservation of his people. God preserves his people. And we saw how God did that by providing for them, by guiding them, and by protecting all of them. He didn't lose any of them. This morning, we're going to highlight another aspect of the preservation of God's people. And that is this, that God preserves his people by keeping them distinct from the world around them. Or in short, God's people are distinct. In our text this morning, Jacob is coming with his whole clan, his whole family, to the land of Egypt. And in coming to the land of Egypt, this represented a serious threat to the longevity of the people of Israel, God's people, God's chosen people. And as such, it actually represented a serious threat to the redemptive and kingdom purposes of God. Let me just explain right away what I mean by that. The people of Israel, the people from Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, also named Israel, as we've seen in this text. The people from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, these people had been given certain promises from God, not only for themselves, but also for the whole world. Abraham had been called by God and promised by God that he and his descendants would be a great nation. They would have a blessing, not only for themselves in a land for their own, but a blessing for the whole world, in that in them all the families of the earth would be blessed. We read that in Genesis 12. So the people themselves, Jacob's clan, would receive blessing, but also the whole earth through Israel would be blessed. Now, we know more of the story than when Moses wrote this account here in Genesis chapter 46 and 47. We know more of the story in that that blessing came to the whole earth is found in Jesus Christ, who was a descendant of Abraham and the people of Israel. And that blessing is going to be fully realized when Jesus Christ one day comes back and establishes his kingdom on this earth forever. And that becomes very clear that the redemptive and kingdom purposes unfold throughout human history through the people of Israel. Now, the reason we say that these redemptive and kingdom purposes were threatened is because if the people of Israel, that's Jacob and his family, just assimilated into the culture of Egypt and lost all their distinctions, the purposes of God would be lost and gone. In fact, if you might remember, if you go back in Genesis 46 and verse 27, the text tells us that all the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Now, that number did not include the wives of the men or the husbands of any of the daughters of Jacob. It didn't include any of the servants they had. But even if you add up all those things, you're probably talking on the high side of 150 to 200 people. That's literally a drop in the bucket compared to the entire people of Egypt. Egypt at this time is one of the greatest peoples on the earth. The clan of Jacob was practically nothing. And yet they were supposed to be a distinct group. God had given them a distinct mark in circumcision that set them apart from the other peoples around them. Way back, Abraham and Sarah were concerned about Isaac finding a wife that would not be among the Canaanites. Isaac and Rebekah were concerned about the same thing for their son Jacob. This idea of assimilating fully into the culture and losing their distinct purposes and promises of God were a real threat. And now they're coming to the nation of Egypt that would really easily swallow them up. I mean, think about it like this. Imagine that I have just a little dropper, and it has apple juice in it. And then over here, I actually have a 5-gallon bucket full of water. And I were to take just one drop of that apple juice and let it splash into that bucket of water, what would happen to that apple juice for all practical purposes? Be gone. I mean, technically it's there, but it's gone. You're never going to get that back. In the same way, for all practical purposes, the threat was that the people of Israel could really just be swallowed up by the Egyptian culture, and the redemptive and kingdom purposes of God would be gone. They could be swallowed up by the false gods and the false worship that Egypt engendered. They could be swallowed up by the promises of riches and attainment that Egypt offered. And what this text shows us is that God, through the wisdom of his servant Joseph, did not let this happen. What we saw in this text that we read is that the people of Israel were placed in the land of Goshen, where they could be their own distinct people, preserved for generations until God would lead them out of the land to the promised land of Canaan. God preserved his people by keeping them distinct. And that's just a simple question. Did you know that this has always been in the plan of God to keep his people distinct? Every people throughout all of human history is still true today. You go back to Cain and Abel. Remember those two brothers? God wanted to show his distinction and holiness, so he mandated that he have his sacrifices offered a very certain way. One obeyed and one did not. There was a distinction. Noah and his sons were different than all the people on the earth. I've got to tell you, Noah looked pretty weird decade after decade as he constructed the ark. Abraham was called out from a family of people who worshipped the moon to worship the one true God of heaven. A distinction would be made. Later on, the law would be given through Moses to the people of Israel, whereby they were made a distinct people from all the other peoples around them. In fact, they would be a special treasure to God, according to Exodus 19:5. Even later in the history of the people of Israel, you can think about people like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who would stand out from all the rest in the land of Babylon as different, distinct from God, for God. And even today, we as the New Testament people of God are called to be distinct. In 1 Peter 1, we are told that God is holy, and we also are to be holy in all of our conduct. That means that we're going to be different than everybody around us. So different and so distinct, in fact, that that same writer in 1 Peter chapter 1, chapter 2 and verse 11, as we heard read for us earlier in our scripture reading time, that Peter would call us sojourners and pilgrims. That's the way the New King James translates that phrase. The New American Standard probably captures it better when it says that we are aliens and exiles. That's the way the text of Scripture describes us as Christians. In other words, we don't fit in if you're a Christian. Next Sunday night, Casey and I, as I mentioned earlier, we're going to be flying down to El Salvador. I've been there before, but the first time that I went, along with another group from our church, I have to tell you that it's a very strange feeling to be on a flight where only you and your small group are the only people who are white and speak English, and the rest are not white and primarily speak Spanish. It's also strange when you get off the airplane and head toward customs, and there's not one single sign in English telling you anything of where to go, and you don't know where you're going. We looked like aliens and exiles. We didn't fit in. A couple of days later at that trip, I was there with along with the rest of the team at a youth event, and I was participating in it, and a couple of people of our church saw me standing among some of the teens and sponsors, and one of them said to me, "Sturts, you look like a giant next to them." And it's true. There are not very many 6'3" El Salvadorians. They just don't exist there. I felt like an alien and an exile, a sojourner, a pilgrim. I didn't fit in, and even when we go back next week, I won't fit in then either. So the scriptures say this of us as Christians. It's been true of every people of God in every dispensation. God's people are distinct, and it's one of the ways he preserves them is by keeping them pure and holy for his coming heavenly kingdom. And what I want us to do this morning is to look at how God, through the wisdom of his servant Joseph, kept his people distinct from the people of Egypt. And then we're going to draw two lessons. So that means that the rest of our sermon time is going to be divided into two parts. First, we're going to look at the text and see how it was that God, through Joseph, kept his people distinct. And then we're just going to take two lessons from what we learned in the scripture and make application for our lives today and our time will be done. So let's first start with the text. Let's see how it is that God kept his people distinct from Egypt. Now we read just a few moments earlier in Genesis 46:28 that Jacob sent out his son Judah ahead of him to Joseph. And it seems pretty clear that Jacob's intent was to go straight to Goshen, and he wanted Joseph to meet him there. A little geography lesson is helpful. Goshen was a rich and fertile land that was far away from the capital city of Egypt where Pharaoh would have resided. And remember that from the beginning, Joseph had offered that land to Jacob and his sons to dwell in. So this is important. From the very beginning, if you start back and you go back to Genesis 45 and you read all through this account, from the very beginning, Joseph did not intend for his family to become part of the people of Egypt. The text seems to highlight in a myriad of ways. It's clear that he intended for his family to be kept separate and distinct. We then have in the next couple of verses Joseph's wonderful reunion with his father. Verse 29 tells us that they wept a good while. And after this reunion was complete, notice what Joseph says in verse 31. Then Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I'm going to go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock.'" So Joseph says, "I'm going to go tell Pharaoh. They're here, and this is what they do. They're shepherds, they feed livestock." Now Joseph continues in verse 33, "So it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, 'What is your occupation?' that you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth even till now, both we and our fathers.' And let me just pause and say here that Joseph is not suggesting that they would hide that they are shepherds. The term livestock would include part of their occupation. And we know this because Joseph himself was going to tell Pharaoh that they were shepherds. And later on in the next chapter, the brothers used the term shepherds to describe themselves. Now, why all of this talk about these guys being shepherds and people who are in charge of livestock? What's the big deal here? Notice that the text tells us the purpose of this at the end of verse 34. Tell them you're keepers of livestock. Tell them that you're shepherds, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So Joseph says, I'm going to go tell Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, the most powerful man in the world, here's a job that all of your people hate. Welcome them to Egypt. I mean, think about it this way. That would be like you having a chance to go meet the president, and he asked you, what do you do? And you say to him, my job's to tear down walls. I hate walls. Wrong thing to say. Whether you're for it or against it, that's a bad idea to start the conversation. Or take the previous president, Mr. Obama, you're going to have a chance to meet him, and you say to him, or he says to you, what do you do for a living? And you say, I help find people health care who've lost it since 2010. And again, wrong thing to say. Not a good conversation starter there. Even if both were true, you still don't start out conversations that way unless you're trying to make a point or to get something. And Joseph actually is trying to do both here. Verse 34 makes this statement, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. That's hard to know exactly what that means. Clearly, if you look at the history of Egypt, they did have sheep and they did raise livestock. What it probably means is that the Egyptians thought of this work as lowly work or undignified work. In fact, if you go to chapter 47 and verse 6, the second half quotes Pharaoh saying to Joseph, if you know any competent men among them, that's Jacob's clan, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock. What that probably indicates is that Pharaoh was having a hard time finding people who would take that job because they considered it low and undignified. We might think of it like this today. What do you do for a living? Well, I'm a trash collector, or I clean out sewage systems, or I'm a janitor at a junior high school. Nothing wrong with all of those jobs, and you might actually make a really good living at them, but they're not the kinds of things you grow up desiring to be when you're a kid. I mean, you think about it. You got a circle full of boys sitting around together, and they say, what do you want to be when you grow up? Well, I want to be a firefighter. I want to be a builder of huge buildings. I want to be a president. I want to be a janitor at a junior high school. One of these things just doesn't fit in, right? So that's just not the kind of job that you just aspire to have. So in the people of Egypt's minds, apparently this idea of being a shepherd and a keeper of livestock was a lowly job, one that just didn't measure up in high social status. Well, Joseph is clearly telling his brothers to highlight this fact. And Moses, as he records this, highlights this reality. And think about this. Moses only has so many pages to write the history of the people of Israel. If you take the book of Genesis, in my Bible, that fits onto 66 pages, depending on the size of your Bible and your translation, give or take a few in there. 66 pages. Nearly a whole page of this is dedicated to this whole idea of we're shepherds and put us in Goshen. I mean, that seems odd in many ways. I mean, think about the rest of the content of the book of Genesis. Remember the man Enoch? He was that guy who was taken up to heaven without him dying. I mean, did you know there's only 4 verses in the Bible that tell us about him, and half of those are telling about his parents and who his grandparents were? I mean, if I'm Moses, or I'm sitting with Moses, I'd be like, please tell me more about that, right? That seems like really important to me. Or take Genesis 6 when it talks about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men, which led to the flood. What does Moses mean by that? People have debated that for centuries. Moses, why didn't you tell us more about that? Or when Abraham was first called by God in Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abram, get out from your country, from your family, and so on. You want to say, Moses, how did that happen? What did God say? I mean, we know Abraham was a moon worshiper. I mean, was he up worshiping the moon one day and God spoke to him? Tell me more about that, Moses. Now, here's my point. Moses spends a lot of time talking about these men being shepherds and living in the land of Goshen as he records this story. And if you think about all the things he could have written about, this seems bizarre to focus on this unless Moses is trying to help us see something. He's highlighting something in the text, and I think he is. He's trying to get his readers, originally the people of Israel and now us, to see that Joseph intentionally kept his family distinct from the culture of Egypt so that God's redemptive and kingdom purposes would be enacted. And if you think about it, they were. Because several hundred years later, when the people were called out from Egypt, guess where they were still living? You read it in the book of Exodus, they're still living in the land of Goshen, and they were largely left alone there and were identified as a distinct people whom God could rescue, redeem, and make a kingdom out of when they left Egypt. And that's all possible because in Genesis 47:27, we are told, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly." Now that's the text. God clearly here is showing that the people were kept distinct as their own separate distinct people. And from this text, I want us to draw two brief lessons for us this morning. And these lessons are primarily for born-again Christians, though if you're not a born-again Christian, there's something here for you too as well. But I just want to look at these two lessons, though we could probably draw more, but just for time's sake, we're going to focus on two lessons I think comes from this text as we think about God preserving his people by keeping them distinct. Lesson number one, it's okay to be distinct. Lesson number one, it's okay to be distinct. Now let me qualify that statement. When I say, or when we say it's okay to be distinct, I do not mean what the world means by that. Today, we are told in many ways to just be yourself, which is kind of funny, it shows up, just be like everybody else. And what everybody else is doing is wearing more and more extravagant clothes, coloring and cutting their hair in more unique ways, expressing their gender in many letters of the alphabet, following their dreams and passions wherever their heart takes them. Some of those things are not really problematic to me. Some of those things are very problematic to me. But what it's interesting is that in the world's understanding of being different or distinct is just being yourself and just being out there, true to who you are. When I say that it's okay to be distinct, I am talking about it being okay to feel like we don't belong here and we don't fit in. When I talk about being distinct, I'm saying it's okay as a born-again Christian to feel, as a person of God, like we don't belong here and we don't fit in. Because here's the truth, if you're a born-again Christian, you don't belong here and you don't fit in. I don't know about you, but I find myself more and more being distinct in our culture and in our society, not because I'm trying to, but because our culture has moved so far away from God that it's just not that hard, right? It's just not that hard. For instance, if you just do something this simple, don't use profanity. If you just do something that simple, if you just do that, you will be one of the weirdest persons at your workplace or at your school today. This is the truth, right? For anybody who works, just something that simple. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again because it fits here. Before I became a pastor, I was working at Menards, and I worked there for several years, and there were two ladies. We were having a good, actual spiritual conversation about some things, and this conversation had started the previous night. I think it was on a Friday, and now it was a Saturday, and only one of the ladies was there on the Friday night, and so she asked me some further questions about some spiritual things the next day, and this other lady now was with us, and we're chatting as we're stocking shelves and things of that nature. And she said, you know, I want to tell you what we were talking about last night. And she began to tell this other lady what I had said to her. And in the telling of what I had said to her, it was laced full of profanity. Lots of words that I just typically didn't use in a public forum. And I just sat there. I didn't say anything. I never made an issue of profanity while I was there. I never corrected anybody. But as I sat there and let her tell this, the other lady had this horrified look on her face. And she said, Dave wouldn't have said that. And she said, well, no, he didn't say it that way or use those words. And for the 2.5 years that I had worked there at that point, I had never, ever made an issue of profanity. I didn't correct people. I didn't stop them. I didn't look down at them for it. I don't think I ever had a conversation about it, but those two ladies knew I was distinct because I didn't use profanity, unlike every other person in one, except one in the entire store I knew that didn't. Now, the moral of the story is not about profanity. Here's the moral of the story. It doesn't take much to be a distinct child of God. And I find it more and more ways that I'm viewed as distinct. Other simple things like this: Sunday's the Lord's Day, so we don't participate in activities that would take away our ability to gather together with God's people and worship in local churches. Sports, camping, fishing, weekend getaways. We just go to church to worship. Most people, when you tell them that, think you're either crazy or some sort of religious fanatic, super dedicated to your religion. I look at it, as have all Christians up until recent times, as pretty simple. The Christians gathered on the first day of the week, were commanded not to skip it in Hebrews 10. That's what we do. And that makes you a fanatic, which is ironic because this afternoon you'll find a whole bunch of real fanatics at 5 o'clock this evening when the Super Bowl is on, who will go crazy for that and will have skipped church at 10:30 this morning because they need to get ready for that. And we're called fanatics, right? We're called crazy for this. Of course, there are far more serious things. I actually consider those things to be rather trivial and not that big of a deal. But there's more serious things that we're distinct in. We're distinct today because of what we say about marriage and gender and life and entertainment. We're distinct that we would say that there is such a thing as sin. We're distinct today because we say that there is a God who will judge. And on the list goes. You know, we just increasingly don't fit in. And I'm suggesting to you when that you look at a text like this one in Genesis, or you look at the text that we heard read earlier in 1 Peter, I'm just telling you that distinction is okay. And it's okay because God has always called his people to be distinct in every age. I love the words of Hebrews 11, after the writer of Hebrews talked about the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, and Sarah. He stops and he makes this observation in Hebrews 11. He says, these all died in faith. And in the context, faith is the belief in the promises of God. God is and he rewards. Belief that God would reward them for their trust and obedience to him. These all died in faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of those promises, embraced those promises, and then listen to this, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That word confessed means to acknowledge strongly or to make an emphatic declaration. These people of faith didn't dance around the idea that they didn't belong. They confessed it. They announced it. They said, yes, we are strangers and pilgrims. We are aliens and exiles. Now, that's Joseph's perspective in Egypt. He didn't intend for his family to stay there. In fact, Jacob himself knew that was the case. God had already revealed to him at the beginning of Genesis 46 that he would take him and his family out from that place. So lesson number one, as we consider this text, it's okay to be distinct. God has always called his people to be distinct. Lesson number two, sometimes we have to intentionally be distinct. Sometimes we have to intentionally be distinct. Now in this text, as I mentioned, Joseph is clearly angling to try to get his family in Goshen where they could live as a distinct people. In other words, this was not by accident. I actually take this to be a great step of faith and obedience by Joseph, and also by Jacob and Joseph's brothers, because they knew that Egypt was not their final destination because of the promises of God. You know, the easy thing for Joseph would have been to just go with the flow. He could have said, Egypt is a powerful nation. This is a people on the rise. Just fit in and enjoy the ride. Why even think about going back to that sliver of land in Canaan? You are now in one of the most advanced civilizations in the world. Life is good. Just be one of them. I think Joseph knew the promises of God that God had given to his great-grandfather Abraham, his grandfather Isaac, and his father Jacob, and ultimately to his brothers and himself. He knew that God had a place for them, and it was not in Egypt. Now hear this. We should not take from what Joseph and his family did that we should just pack up, go find a piece of property somewhere in the world and live in a commune together, isolated from the world. Though I appreciate the desire of people who have done that over the centuries, that would be a wrong application from this text. And the reason primarily is that there's a difference between the covenant people of God in the Old Testament and the church of Jesus Christ in this age of grace. We are not the people of Israel, and the people of Israel are not us. And we know that because even Peter, who wrote to the Christians who were to be holy in all their conduct among the people around them, Peter wrote to these Christians describing them as pilgrims of the dispersion. That is to say, they were in various regions of the massive Roman Empire. They didn't gather in one place. They lived in cities and villages and districts all over. So the point here of this text and an application for us is that we should not live in isolation because the Old Testament people of God are not the same as the church in this age. But I do think a fitting application here is that Joseph intended to be distinct. It was not haphazard. In other words, he thought about what it would mean to live in Egypt as a worshiper of Jehovah God, and he was careful to ensure that he could do that well. And that's true for us as well. We are pilgrims in this barren land, and we have to think carefully about what it means to live as one. That requires discernment and great care. It requires us to think carefully of what we embrace in our culture and what we reject. And that includes everything from music to fashion to sports to entertainment to jobs to education, choices in business ventures to political involvement and so on. You have to work through those things carefully with intention. And that's not always easy. Not that long ago, I spoke with a mom of a 13-year-old boy. He just turned 13. She and her son, they're not from our church. They're actually not from around here. I met her at an event, and she was faced with a dilemma, and she found out as a pastor. She said her son played last year football for their local high school, for their local junior high. He was a homeschool kid. He played football, and apparently he was very good at it. He led the team in sacks and was a starter from day one. The rest of the guys liked him, embraced him, even though he didn't go to school there. He made friends there. The coaches appreciated him. He was getting along with all of them just fine. But he came to his parents in the middle of the season with a problem. He said, "I just can't take it anymore." His mom and dad said, "Why is that?" He said, "I can't take it how they talk." 13-year-old boy, just turned 13. And he said, it wasn't just the unbridled language that he used. What bothered him most is he said, basically every kid on his junior high football team talks about sleeping with their girlfriends. And they didn't pick on him because they didn't. He said, actually, they're very kind to him. They liked him. But he said he heard it all the time. He said, furthermore, he told his mom and dad, he said, the coaches, they heard it too, but they did nothing to stop it or suppress it. And he said, "I just get tired of it. I don't know what to do. Mom, I don't know if I should play next year because I just don't know if I can take it anymore." Now, what's interesting here is this was not a mom and dad making the decisions for him. This was not a mom and dad commanding him anything. Here was a barely 13-year-old boy trying to figure out what it meant to be distinct in a culture that's gone crazy over, of all things, sexuality. 13-year-old kids. He was trying to sort through that. Either choice he made, he didn't have to play football, would be an intentionally distinct one. Either he was going to be a light in a dark place, or he was going to leave to maintain his own personal integrity. Now, if our society continues to progress in the direction it has taken, this is going to bring up ethical and moral challenges in far more serious places than extracurricular activities. There are already challenges if you're a doctor, if you're a nurse, if you're a lawyer, if you're a political leader, if you're an educator or a business owner. And those are only going to increase. And some of you, because I've talked to you, have already faced some of them. They're really, really hard. This is not easy. It's hard to be intentionally distinct, to say, no, I can't do that. Quite frankly, I'll just tell you that some people have said to me, "Oh, you're so bold for preaching so faithfully." Right now, I actually have the easiest of all. I mean, I just get up to talk and I go home, right? And then you all have to deal with the problems on the ground. Right now, nobody really cares about what pastor's saying. That could change in the future. Right now, they don't really care that much. On the ground, you face great difficulties. Many of you do. It's okay to be distinct. Sometimes you got to be intentionally distinct. And that requires discernment. It requires a good knowledge of the holiness of God, but also a care for the lost people around us. That takes work and discernment and spiritual maturity. You know, God in His grace, He preserved His people in the Old Testament for His redemptive and kingdom purposes. And He's still doing that today. Like Joseph, like the people of Israel, He is keeping us and preserving us for His kingdom one day. And one of the ways He preserves us is by keeping us distinct. Even the gospel that we preach and teach here tells us this. Jesus died, and He died to save His people from their sins. The very gospel we preach says we're different. Or as 2 Corinthians 5:15 says, Christ died that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but live for Him who died for them and rose again. Christ always makes His people distinct who serve Him. And let us learn from this passage here in Joseph that it's okay. It's not easy, but it's okay to be distinct. And let us learn from this lesson that sometimes we must be intentionally distinct. We've got to think carefully and plan hard how we're going to do that. And through it all, God blesses His people. He gives us great joy and great reward for our being distinct for Him, not only now, but in His heavenly kingdom and forever. Father in heaven, use these words to encourage our hearts, challenge us. I pray that if there are some brothers or sisters, even in this room, who are wrestling through, even right now in their workplace or their home or their school, whatever it may be, challenges of how it is they're to live out as a Christian, I pray that first of all that You would give them a conviction to say that it's all right and it is good to be distinct for You. Give them a courage for that. Father, with all the people of old that You have drawn together throughout all the ages, ultimately through Your Son Christ, we recognize that each one of them have been aliens and sojourners in this world. Help us to embrace that, and with the writer of Hebrews, confess that. Publicly, privately, embrace it. That's what You've called us. Father, help us to see that as okay because You've made us that. And I pray also for those same people who might be struggling through some of these issues now, give them wisdom and discernment. I pray that You would give them a strong church family here that could help guide and encourage them. I pray that You would help us to be bright lights in a very dark world, ultimately, as we heard read earlier, so that the people around us may see You and glorify You on the day that You come, so that some would be drawn to saving faith. Work in us carefully in these areas. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.